Well, it's good to see so many smiling voices, smiling faces here this morning. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Before we get started, I would like to mention a number of names here this morning. And firstly, I'd like to go to the legends who, of course, this is the Oracles weekend. And I'd like to acknowledge Orb Gillespie here this morning, a previous legend of the bush. Well, good morning, Orb. I also, Terry Knipe is here this morning. Where's Terry? Good morning, Terry. Welcome. And, of course, this year's legend is Noel Manser, so we wish him well. Good night, Noel. Congratulations. Also this morning, because I'm going to wind it in or weave it into the sermon, I felt it important to acknowledge those who are representative of the Light Horse this morning. And so this morning I have Bruce Everson. Bruce, would you like to stand? Welcome this morning. And also, of course, his wife Diane, who's outside with the horse. It'll be $1 a ride, okay? Oh, and Joan Harvey. Sorry, Joan. What? Have you been a legend, Joan? Oh, hang on. I'll get back to you in a minute. I'd like to acknowledge Jim Mack. Jim. Welcome this morning. Jim visited me during the week, and it was an honour to be able to listen to some of the stories he had to share. And in fact, it was your dad, I think, was actually in the charge that we're going to talk about today. So praise the Lord. But Joan, I went on here because you're at least you're the chairwoman of the Oracle. So no, you're not. Yeah, no, Noel, we did go on the Noel. Yeah, we'll give you Noel, congratulations, Noel. We honour you this morning. We do appreciate it. Well, good morning and welcome to our second annual Oracles of the Bush service. A prominent 20th century British atheist, Bertrand Russell, a man hailed as a brilliant historian, a logician, that's a logician, not a magician, a mathematician, and social critic, once concluded, unless a man assumes a God, life has no purpose. And with that, I can concur. But who is this God Bertrand Russell claimed gave humanity purpose of existence? To establish that, we must first establish truth. If I were to call this piece of paper white, you'll see it both sides, would that be true? I hear a yes. Okay, I'll accept that. But then, would it also... You think it was a trick question, did you? Okay, so let's take it once again. Who thinks it's white? Yes, okay, all right, okay. No trick questions here this morning. So then, would it also be true to call this piece of paper black?
No.
That's right. Go to the top of the class. We can only have one truth. We either determine the sheet of paper is white, or we determine it's black. What we can't have are two different conclusions, both claiming to be true. Only one can be true, which makes the other one a lie. And this brings us to the Christian doctrine. And the problem with the Christian doctrine is that its central figure, Jesus Christ, has made what appears to be on the surface to be the most preposterous of all claims. Let's look briefly at what Jesus said in John 14 verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let's consider that for a moment. Jesus is saying, listen everyone, there is only one way, and I am that way, therefore follow me. Secondly, there is only one truth, and I am that truth. And last of all, I am the source and giver of life, for life itself flows out of me. Pretty powerful words in today's world, very confronting and very controversial. But the same test concerning truth must be applied to Jesus as we applied to the piece of paper only a moment ago. Therefore, we must for ourselves conclude Jesus is either really the way, the truth and the life, or he's a liar. For me personally, I have been fully persuaded that Jesus is who he said he was. Now the Roman governor Pontius Pilate was responding to Jesus and he asked philosophically, what is truth? And shortly after, he authorised truth to be nailed to a cross. Now although scripture tells us it has been God's plan to justify sinners, immediately they exercised faith in the promised Messiah. Let's consider some evidence that supports Jesus being the Messiah, the truth, indeed God, the one who gives purpose to life. As I get around the community, many non-believers tell me that the Bible is just full of fairy tales. So I want to look at one of those fairy tales this morning. As we study the Bible, we discover over 40 authors, disassociated people from all walks of life, extending over a period of some 1,500 years, are responsible for the compilation we call Scripture. And as we search diligently, we find over 400 ancient prophecies, stories, telling of the birth, the life, the death and the resurrection of a promised Messiah yet to come. Further study reveals that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled every single one of those stories as foretold. Now the odds of someone doing that, someone who was not the promised Messiah, are just too great to figure. As compared to Scripture, Nostradamus doesn't even get a mention on the pages of predicting the future accurately. I read the other day of someone, you may have read this story as well, of someone winning first prize in the lotto 2 weeks in a row. The article suggested that the odds of being able to do that were something like 485 million to one. How would you like to put your house on the line today, betting that you'll win lotto the next 2 weeks in a row? Can I have a show of hands? No, there's never been in the history of mankind, nor is there likely to be anyone in the future silly enough to do such a thing. But when we consider the mathematical integrity of the Scriptures, I'm here to tell you this morning, it would be easier for one of us to win lotto every week, not just for the next 2 weeks, but every week for more than 1,000 years, than for Jesus not to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. I find that confronting. In the New Testament Gospel of John, Jesus tells the Jews, search the Old Testament Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Yet those Scriptures are they which testify of me, says Jesus. And so as we consider my topic, God still at work in our midst, we must ask the question, is he? I mean to say, we can open our Bibles and we can read about how God was there from the very beginning, creating heaven and earth. We can follow the story of Adam's disobedience and the fracturing of God's perfect world, allowing in death and decay. We can read how God began his plan of redemption, choosing Abraham and making it an eternal covenant with him. Let's have a look at that eternal covenant in Genesis 2, 12 verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thee thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. No wonder all nations are encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem even today. But we can then go on and read about the many highs and lows associated with Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, a nation of people who God blessed with obedience, but severely disciplined when they weren't. And as we'll discuss shortly, we'll find out how God completely removes the Jews from the land he gave them as an inheritance, all because of their disobedience. Eventually, of course, in the scriptures, we read how Jesus himself enters the scene and his disciples, all of whom go to their deaths, never once denying Christ, relate their eyewitness accounts about Jesus and what Christ revealed would happen at the end of the age when he returns in power and glory to renew all creation. And just as a side note, friends, it's interesting to discover that the Bible makes 7 times more references to Christ's second coming than it does regarding his first. That again is quite confronting. But Pastor, that stuff's all historical. I mean, it happened such a long time ago. I think God has gone to sleep or died. Perhaps he's just forgotten about us all. And friends, in our world today, a world that expects things to happen instantly, I would agree with that. It does seem like God takes forever and that he's not working in our midst. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find his steadfastness to be reassuring. In the book of Malachi 3 verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But friends, when I consider my own life's journey, I'd be lying if I didn't say I can see God's hand actively directing my path. And if he's directing my path, then he's surely directing the lives of many others as well. Yes, it's true. I can pray today and often see that God doesn't answer my prayers. But then, once again, his word comes to the rescue. Let's have a look at Luke 18, verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, those who pray day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Friends, when Deborah and I came to Tenderfield, we were seeking direction, but our thoughts were far, I mean far, from pastoring a church. But once I accepted the pastoral role here at Tenderfield Presbyterian, we reflected back on a series of circumstances that had come together in amazing fashion to lead us along what was clearly God's chosen path. It was and remains for us a humbling realization that God still cares by continuing to work in our midst. And I'm certain that there'd be many here today who could testify to similar supernatural outworkings in their own lives. But there's one supernatural event that every Australian ought to know of, for I believe it clearly demonstrates God's hand working in the midst of recent history. And the event I speak of is that of the Australian Light Horse and the charge they made on enemy lines in 1917, an event that saw them secure the town and wells of Beersheba, an event heralded by many Israeli academics, and let's have a look at it, that without this final victory at Beersheba, the modern state of Israel may not be in existence today. Yes, the achievements of the Australian Light Horsemen that day certainly points to divine intervention. I spoke earlier about the history of Israel and how their obedience brought God's blessings and their disobedience resulted in his hand of discipline. When we look at the Old Testament scriptures, they tell us that in the year 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the Holy Land and lay siege to Jerusalem. 3 months later, the city fell. Nebuchadnezzar pillaged both Jerusalem and the temple, carting spoils to Babylon. For the first time since Joshua, Moses' protege, had crossed the River Jordan with the children of Israel, they had lost control of the land God had given them. But although Israel had now been displaced from the land, because God had made an eternal covenant with Abraham, God begins to tell his children, as a father would do to a rebellious son, I'm going to bring you back into your homeland. And one of the many prophecies that foretells God's plan is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Let's have a look at it. Listen to this message from the Lord, you nations of the world. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. The Lord who scattered his people will gather them and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel from those too strong for them. And they will come home and sing songs of joy on the heights of Jerusalem. Folks, that was written thousands of years ago. And so as we scroll forward to the end of the 19th century and the appearance upon the world stage of the Australian Light Horseman, we can continue our story. And it seems appropriate that I should share this amazing story here in Tenterfield. For Tenterfield and its surrounding districts, particularly the little town of Tabalum, 70 kilometres to the east, have long had an affinity with the Australian Light Horse. In 1885, Major C.H.E. Chevelle commenced in Tabalum what was known then as the Upper Clarence Light Horse. It changed its name to the Mounted Rifles and eventually the Australian Light Horse No. 1 Squadron before transferring to Tenterfield. Once in Tenterfield, it became known as the Tenterfield Mounted Rifles and was the foundation regiment of all mounted rifles throughout New South Wales. Eventually, the Tenterfield Mounted Rifles became part of the 12th Australian Light Horse Regiment, headquartered in Armidale. But when World War I broke out, many of the Australian Light Horse found themselves on the other side of the world, fighting the Germans and the Turks on the battlefronts of the Middle East. And on the morning of the 31st of October 1917, under the command of Lieutenant General Harry Chevelle, a man who had once been part of his father's troop in Tabalum, the Australian Light Horse spearheaded one of the most strategic and decisive Allied victories of the First World War. And by the way, Harry Chevelle's hat, if you want to go and view it, adorned with emu plume, sits proudly in the Tenterfield Centenary College, only 1 kilometre from where we sit this morning. Now, up until this particular moment in the war, the British and Turkish armies had been facing off against each other for 5 months along a 50-kilometre line from Gaza on the Mediterranean to Beersheba in the dry lands between the Sinai and the Dead Sea. But a new English commander-in-chief, General Sir Edmund Allenby, nicknamed the Bull, had recently arrived on the scene. Even our famous poet friend, Banjo Patterson, who married in this church, was there when Allenby arrived. Banjo was running a light horse remount depot known as the Methuselahs, and he watched Allenby arrive, describing him as a great, lonely figure of a man, riding silently in front of an obviously terrified staff. Allenby respected the light horse and saw them as playing a vital role in his plan to break the Turkish line. And so, with determination for great efficiency and to get this war over with, Allenby combined all his mounted units under Chevelle's leadership. The British were certainly splendid soldiers, but they tended to get lost in the featureless sea of sand in the desert. And so it was that even the local Arab Bedouin began paying homage to the Australian Light Horsemen, calling them the Kings of the Feathers. For although the Bedouin had seen many kings riding in the desert over the centuries, they had never seen men quite like these Aussies. For these Billy Jims, as they were called, were just as much at home in the desert as the Bedouin were. It was as though these Australians had been reserved by God for an hour such as this. And so, the objective on the morning of the 31st of October 1917 was to advance on Palestine from the east, from the forbidding dry lands, and capture what had been part of Turkey's empire for hundreds of years. The attack appeared to go to plan, and the mounted regiments won many victories that day. But as the sun was setting, there remained heavily manned trenches still protecting the town of Beersheba. Time had almost run out. Brigadier General Grant suggested to Chevelle that two of his regiments, the 4th and the 12th, make a mounted charge against these remaining defences. Such a thing had never been heard of. A mounted charge across open ground against entrenched infantry, infantry supported by artillery and machine guns? The idea was crazy. It seemed like a recipe for suicide. But the sun was setting, and many of the horses had already been without water for almost 48 hours. Chevelle agreed. The two regiments formed up behind a ridge, and they moved off in a classic three-line charge formation, going from walk, march, to trot, to canter. The Turks recognised the advancing horsemen as mounted infantry, and the order was given, wait till they dismount, then open fire. Then suddenly, about 2 kilometres from the trenches, the light horsemen spurred to a gallop. Sorry, I get a bit emotional, you might have noticed. Okay, well that humour's got me on top again. They spurred to a gallop with wild yells, drawing their bayonets and waving them in the dying sunlight. One young soldier later wrote to his sister, "Sis, they're calling us heroes, but to be honest, I had a devil of a time holding my horse back, for she'd smelt the water in the wells, and when I finally let her go, all I could do was hold on for dear life, for nothing was going to stop her till she'd got to Beersheba." The Turkish artillery opened fire and shrapnel exploded above the lines of horsemen. Some were hit, but the Turks couldn't wind down their guns fast enough, and soon the shells were bursting behind the charge. Above were two German planes firing machine guns and dropping bombs, but these all seemed to explode harmlessly in the wide open spaces. About 1,600 metres from the trenches, rifles and machine guns opened fire. Some men again fell, and some horses. But the Turkish soldiers were now terrified by the huge mass of light horsemen thundering towards them. Some surviving Turks reported seeing tens of thousands of men charging on horseback. It's been reported or suggested that the additional men the Turks saw on that late afternoon were God's angels riding in support. Because of the speed at which the horses were galloping, the Turks forgot to adjust their rifle sights. Their bullets began whistling harmlessly overhead, over the heads of the charging troops. The light horsemen jumped the trenches, some leapt to the ground and began an ugly hand-to-hand fight with some of the Turks. Others galloped through the defences and on into the town, just in time to prevent German demolition teams blowing up the precious wells. By nightfall, Beersheba was in the hands of Alan Spee's army. Now, of the 800 men who rode in that charge, 31 were killed and 36 were injured. These mounted infantrymen, with their superb wailers, had carried out one of the most successful cavalry charges in history. And they did it against impossible odds. The fall of Beersheba swung the battle tide against the Turks, bringing an end to the Ottoman Empire and setting in motion a chain of events that culminated in the re-establishment of Israel in 1948. What many of the Crusaders, and indeed Napoleon, and all their great armies had failed to achieve over centuries had now been made possible by just a handful of Australian light horsemen.
Praise the Lord.
Indeed, on that same day that Beersheba was captured, the British War Cabinet approved a text declaring sympathy for Zionists or Jewish aspirations of a return to their homeland. 2 days later, this letter was published by Foreign Secretary Arthur Balfour. It became known as the Balfour Declaration. In time, these terms were incorporated into the League of Nations mandate authorising British rule over Palestine. And eventually, on the 14th of May 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, pronounced the declaration of the reborn state of Israel. Praise the Lord. For the first time ever in human history, a nation had been reborn. Indeed, for the first time in 2,545 years, the Jews were once again in control of Jerusalem. A step which I personally believe began the fulfillment of God's promise to repatriate them back to their homeland, as foretold in the book of Jeremiah. Now just for one moment, how about we consider the odds against the possibility of that happening? The odds are mind-blowing. Friends, as I bring my message to a close, I believe we all need to take stock of where we stand on God's timeline and our responsibility to his calling. For me personally, I think the nation of Australia stands unsuspecting and unarmed at the crossroads of battle even today. But this battle and this time, it's not for the wells of Beersheba, but for the wells of life within our own very souls and those of our children. I believe the enemy is not only close, but standing amongst us. Friends, we need to dismount from our whalers and fix bayonets just like the men of the light horse all those years ago. But in 2013, when I say fix bayonets, I mean fall to our knees in prayer and serious prayer. Jesus has already forewarned us to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation or fall into a trap. So who's the enemy, Pastor? Well, the enemy is the proliferation of a gospel that declares Christ is no longer king. It's dressed up as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and it rides upon the horses of popularism, mocking the God of creation and replacing him with man-made ideologies, religions, philosophies, theories, moral and ethical codes, all of which run counter to the truth as proclaimed in Jesus Christ. No longer is the enemy clearly defined, standing over yonder in the trenches, but has become mystical, subtly grooming the hearts and minds of each and every Australian, from the youngest to the oldest. Recently I had a conversation with an Australian atheist and skeptic. It was a very casual 2 hours. But during that conversation I asked him how many years had to pass by before the truth of his own eyewitness testimony could be declared false. He refused to give me a straight answer because he knew that by saying never, he'd have to concede that the eyewitness testimonies of the disciples of Jesus Christ remained as true today as they've always been. And so, friends, I believe we, the people of faith, the soldiers of the cross, the light horsemen of our day, we must remain vigilant, defending our hearts and minds from every attack that dishonours the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and weakens our hope in him. Now, whether you're a believer here this morning or not, allow me to encourage you by saying, we can all place our confidence in the truth of the gospel, for it is a truth that declares boldly, Jesus died to cleanse us of our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. It tells us that Jesus was buried. And then it tells us that on the third day, exactly after 72 hours in the grave, Jesus rose from the dead, just as the Old Testament scriptures predicted he would. Thus declaring boldly, God is still at work in our midst. Now, having just celebrated Easter, I'm prompted to share this one last story. A university student asked a Christian scholar, why won't you accept that Christianity is a falsehood? The scholar replied, for one very simple reason. For both skeptics and believers alike have been unable to explain away an event in history. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why was the tomb empty? And that, friends, leaves us all with an empty tomb to ponder here this morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all on this wonderful Oracles weekend here in Tenterfield. God bless you.